We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 tonight in our continued study through the Old Testament. But before we get to those chapters of 2 Kings 6 and 7, I want you to go back to Jeremiah 32 one more time, because there's a reason that that was chosen as the scripture reading tonight. This is several years later in the history of Israel that the book of Jeremiah was actually written and Jeremiah prophesied. But it's interesting how history repeats itself. Here's Jeremiah, the prophet, the weeping prophet to the southern kingdom. The prophet who not only was a part of the southern kingdom before it fell, but he was a part of the southern kingdom as it was falling, and he was even taken away into Egypt during that period of the captivity. Interesting perspective that Jeremiah would have on the condition of the nation of Israel. There in Jeremiah 32, beginning of verse 16, he prays to God. And there's just a couple things I want you to see in this prayer that we're going to see as a part of the lesson tonight that were also happening in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, but they had also happened even before 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, where Jeremiah says, beginning of verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm." Think about the awesome power of God that was displayed when he created the earth. You go and you read the book of Psalms, and over in Psalm 32, I believe it is, where it talks about that by his very words, by his breath, God made the worlds. Great power that God has. In verse 18, God shows his loving kindness. The end of verse 18, he's called the great and the mighty God. Think about how great Israel knew God to be. What had God done? Look in verse 19. "You are great in counsel. You're mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men." What is there that is hidden from the eyes of God? Is there anything when Jeremiah wrote that was hidden from the eyes of God? Was there anything in 2 Kings 6 and 7 that was hidden from the eyes of God? Is there anything today that is hidden from the eyes of God? "Your eyes are open to all of the ways of man." Verse 20, "You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among many." Verse 21, "You brought your people out of it." You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt. What did he do? He brought them out with many signs and wonders. When they came, they had seen those 10 plagues brought upon the Egyptians. When they came to the Red Sea, they parted it and they crossed over on dry ground. They had seen all of the signs and wonders that God did in their midst with a strong hand, verse 21 says, and an outstretched arm and with great terror. Look down at verse 24. Jeremiah says, guys, the end is here. "Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and because of the famine, because of the pestilence." This was not the first time that God's people had dealt with a famine. When we get to 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, they're dealing with a famine. But even in 2 Kings 6 and 7, it was not the first time they had been dealing with a famine. God often used famine is a way to punish his people. And so Jeremiah finishes verse 24 by saying, "What you, God, have spoken, it has happened. You see to it." I want us to go back to 2 Kings 6 and 7 tonight. But before we do that, I want you to see one statement that's found at the end of verse, what verse is it? I thought it was in verse 17. The end of verse 17 of Jeremiah 32. When it comes to God, there was something that Israel had a hard time learning. They had not learned it in Jeremiah's day. They had not learned it in Elisha's day in 2 Kings 6 and 7. They had not learned it in Joshua's day when they started complaining. They had not learned it in Moses' day. And I wonder today if we have learned the lesson of those last few words of verse 17. Where Jeremiah tells God in a prayer, not that God needed to know it, he already knew it, but so that Israel could be reminded that with God there is nothing too hard for him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when it comes to God, that there's nothing too hard for him to do? We're going to look at four things tonight from 2 Kings 6 and 7 that illustrate to us just how easy it is for God to do some things. And while we might look at some things as being impossible, even Jesus himself said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Do you remember what Sarah did when God came and announced to Abraham that his wife, Sarah, was going to have a son? Do you remember what she did? She laughed. That's funny. A 90-year-old lady having a child. Now, that's a good one. God, you got anything else? That one's kind of funny. What was the question that was asked? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? If the Lord wants to do something, if the Lord wants something to happen, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah told God and was in effect telling the nation of Israel, there's nothing too hard for God. Come back to 2 Kings chapter 6. I want us to see these four things tonight. See that there's nothing too hard for God. In our series of our Soldiers of Christ lessons, we don't have a lot of questions on your cards from about 2 Kings chapter 6 through about chapter 11. We only have about four questions. Most of them revolve around Jehu when we get over to chapter 9. We have one question we're going to see in chapter 6 here. And it's interesting that when we went back to pull together the slides that we have been using in our studies on Sunday nights, that not only do we not have many questions for this period, they had no pictures for us to use. You go back through the slides, and from chapter 5, it ends at chapter 5, and it picks up again in chapter 12, and there's nothing in between. So I didn't want you to have no pictures to deal with tonight, so I came up with some lousy ones to try to show you how good you've got it when we have our regular pictures. But come back to 2 Kings chapter 6. One of probably the least known, but maybe one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible is in those first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 6, where the sons of the prophets, think about Elisha and the influence that he had on the prophets there in Israel. The sons of the prophets apparently were growing too numerous to remain there. And so in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha tells them that they need to go down to the Jordan, verse 2, and let us take a beam there and let us build a place for us to dwell. They're going to go down and build themselves some homes down near the Jordan. So one of them said in verse 3, Elisha, please consent and go with us. Don't make us go by ourselves. We don't want to be without you. Come down there with us. So Elisha said in verse 3, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Well, they needed to build some homes. So they started cutting down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron, you might have axe head in italics there, the iron, the axe head from his iron axe fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. It's not even mine. So the man of God, Elisha, said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and so he cut off a stick and threw it in there. Micah, I got a question for you. Do sticks float? That's not Micah. Okay, Clayton, I thought that was Micah sitting next to you. Clayton, you're on the spot now because your brother's not sitting there. Do sticks float? If you break off a stick and throw it in the water, does it float? Yep, sticks float. Is that a big revelation to any of us? With God, sticks float, don't they? Does that mean anything to you? Is that such a big deal to you? Why not? Why is that not a big deal? Because you see it all the time. God made it such that the properties that are a part of that wood are different from the properties that make up that water, in such that the stick will float and remain on top of the water. We think, big deal. That's the way God made it. It is a big deal. With God, sticks float. What would sticks do without God? Well, they wouldn't exist, right? But they wouldn't float. It's interesting that Elisha broke a stick off and threw it. Why did he do that? He breaks off a stick and he throws it in the water. I wonder what this man was thinking when he did that. Yep, that's the place. Thanks for throwing the stick there, but okay. That, you know, now the place has been marked, but now that stick's going to float on down the water. And what does the rest of verse 6 say? I like the old King James. The iron did swim. That iron axe head floated to the top of the water. With God, sticks float. We know that. We've seen that. We say, oh, big deal. But with God, not only do sticks float, iron floats as well. You want to tell me something that's too hard for God? You want to try to make up a list tonight of something in your life that you just think, no, that one's too hard. I'm not going to bother God with that. Here comes a man. Here comes one of the sons of the prophet to Elisha. My iron has fallen in. What did he want him to do? What did he expect that he would do on that occasion? You know, why didn't this son of the prophet just go wading out in the water and dig it up for himself? That would have been an easier thing to do, perhaps. But Elisha, through the power of God, how did he do that? Did Elisha change the properties of the iron so that the properties of the iron were changed so that it would begin to float instead of sink? Did he do that? Or did he change the properties of the water so that the water became heavier and the iron came up? Is that what he did? Or was it that God threw an invisible string down and just poked the iron and then he pulled it up with that invisible string? Did he do that, Clayton? Or maybe God caused a water bubble to come up underneath that iron and it just kind of rose. How did God do it? We don't know, do we? And you know what? It doesn't matter. All we know is that God did it. Is there anything too hard for God? No, there's nothing too hard for God. The Bible says God is able to work everything in our lives for good. To those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose, God has the ability to take circumstances in our life and to mold and shape those circumstances into a matter of good. How does God do that? You want to tell me how He does that? Does He change the properties around us? Does He change our property? Does He throw an invisible... How does God do that? How does God take the blood of Jesus and wash away our sins? You want to explain the physics of that to me? You want to explain how God takes blood that was shed 2,000 years ago, takes that blood and applies it to my sins and removes them so He can't see them anymore? You want to tell me how He does it? Doesn't matter to me how He does it. Fact is that He does it. There's nothing too hard for God. You begin to go down the list of things that God does for us in our lives. If God can make sticks float, we say, oh, big deal. It is a big deal. But God can do even better than that. He can make iron float. In your life, there are all sorts of things that we need to put into the hands of God. There are all sorts of circumstances that we need to put into the trust of God and not doubt that He's the one who can take care of these things if we truly trust that He can. Go to verse 8. Verse 8, we see the second thing that happens in this story. King of Syria. Here's old Ben-Hadad. King of Syria was making war against Israel. If you remember your geography, here's Syria, just north of the northern tribes, the northern nation of Israel. And they often had some problems between these two nations. They're making war. And so he consulted with his servants. Who is he talking to? Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He's talking to his servants. And he says, my camp will be in such and such a place. Okay, who knows that? King knows that. The servants know that. And the man of God, who? Elisha. Well, where's Elisha? Was Elisha there when Ben-Hadad said that to his servants? No. Elisha sent to the king of Israel, not the king of Syria, the king of Israel, and he said, beware that you do not pass this place, such and such a place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel believed Elisha. What evidence did the king of Israel have to believe Elisha? Well, let's think back. He caused an axe head to float on top of the water. Think the king of Israel ever heard that story? I bet he heard that story. He had caused Naaman, the commander of that army, to be cleansed from his leprosy. You think the king of Israel heard that? You go back into the history of all of that Elisha did, Elisha tells the king, watch out. Watch out in this place because the Syrians are going to be coming through there. The king of Israel, verse 10, sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there. And these last words are interesting to me. He was watchful there, not just once or twice. Why does the Bible say that? Why does the Bible tell us that the king sent someone down there to watch the city, but he didn't just do it once or twice? Suppose you go down to the city to watch out for it once. Where are the Syrians? Nobody's here. Nobody. Okay, we're out of here. We're going back home. No, go back. Okay, we'll go back a second time. We're here. We're here. Where are the Syrians? Oh, nobody's here. Nobody came. And you go back home. As if nothing was going to come about, the Bible says they continually went to this place to guard it, to protect it, to keep it from the Syrians coming through. How much did they believe what Elisha said? If it didn't come true the next day, did they still believe it? If it didn't come true the day after that, did they still believe it? If it didn't come true the day after that, did they still believe what the man of God had said? Yes. Their faith was in a message that had come, even if it didn't happen right away. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria, verse 11, was greatly troubled by this thing. What thing? That the king of Israel had sent his guys down to this place. Why is he troubled by that? He calls his servants into him in verse 11 and says, will you not show me, gentlemen, which of us is for the king of Israel? Gentlemen, I'm looking at a traitor. Somebody in this room is not for Syria. Somebody in this room's for the other side. You better speak up right now. Which of us is for the other side? Which of them had opened their mouth? To our knowledge, none of them. And to their knowledge, they knew they hadn't. It's interesting what they knew in the next verse. One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, that old troublemaker, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Hang on a second. Elisha said that to the servants, and it was just them. And aren't most military strategies, aren't they intended to be private? I mean, until our day and age where we just blast everything out on the internet. Aren't most military strategies, but you know, okay, we're going to go down there. We're going to take the city. You're not going to tell your enemy what you're going to do in most cases, aren't you? Guys, how does our enemy know what we're going to do? Well, it wasn't us, king. It was Elisha. He went and called the king of Israel. Wait, how did Elisha know? How did the king of Israel find out? How did they know what was being said in the bedroom? Because with God, secrets are not secret. With God, there are no secrets. I said this in my bedroom. Nobody knew about this. How often do we think that in the privacy of our home, we have the right to do something that maybe wouldn't be acceptable out in public, but I might have the right to do something in my home, and we think maybe even God doesn't know about it. How often do we have a conversation with a non-Christian and we think, you know, I can probably let some words slip here that I wouldn't normally around Christians, but who's going to know that I said them? Maybe we let a joke go out that we wouldn't tell in Christian company, but you know, to keep our reputation with everybody else, we'll let it out here, but nobody else will know about it. With God, there are no secrets. With God, it doesn't matter what room you are in. And it doesn't matter if even the words come from your mouth. God knows your heart. God knows not only your heart. He not only knows what you will do. God knows what you intend to do. Go and read about the power of even the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents. How does God know my thoughts and the intents of my heart? I don't even have to do it. He knows that's what I'm thinking. I don't even have to say it. He knows that's what I want to say. Here was the king of Syria. Had a great plan, except he miscalculated one factor. He miscalculated God. God knows what's happening in our lives. And I think from the standpoint of secrets, we think about that in a fearful way. When we think about the last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, where the Bible says God's going to bring every secret thing into judgment, there's some of us that shake at that thought. When we think about Hebrews 4 and verse 13, where the Bible says that everything is naked and open before the eyes of God, we might shake and get scared at that thought. But there's another side of that, don't you know? That there's nothing happening in our lives that God's not aware of. There are some struggles that you are having. There's likely some temptations that you're dealing with that you have not told a single other person about. You don't want anybody else to know about it. There's some shame involved, perhaps, embarrassment. There's some thoughts that you're having, you just wish you could stop having the thoughts. There's some words you're saying every once in a while, and you just wish, but nobody else knows about it. Do you know God knows that you have those struggles? Here was God knowing what this guy's military strategies are. Do you know that God knows what Satan's strategies are against you even before Satan exercises those strategies? Don't you love in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where the Bible says there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But hear these three words. We're having temptations. Everybody's having temptations. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And He's not going to allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. But He will also, with that temptation, make a way of escape. God knows the struggles you have. There are no secrets. And while that might cause us fear on the one hand, and that ought to motivate us to control some of those secrets, it ought to motivate us on the other hand that God is there for me. That God is not going to leave me or forsake me. And that gets us into our third point. I was going to deal with the fact, and I knew I wouldn't have time, so I decided I'm going to skip right over this. But with God, you know, seeing it may be missing it. And go and read, start in verse 13, the king of Syria told his servant to go and see where he is. Underline that word see and realize that this guy, that there's a play on words almost between what he sees and then he goes blind and he can't see, and then what he was able to see and he couldn't see. Anyway, that's a big story. Anyway, don't have time for that point. That's just a little tidbit. You can go and find it, dig it out for yourself. What happens starting in verse 14? The king of Syria sends his servant down in verse 13. Go and see where he is that I may send. This is Elisha. Go and see where Elisha is that I may send and get him. And so it was told him, he's surely in Dothan. That's not Georgia, by the way. That's over in Palestine. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. Here's Elisha. Here's Elisha in the city. Here's the light of God, the prophet of God inside the city. The king of Syria sends a great army down there and he surrounds the city where Elisha is. Uh-oh, Elisha's in trouble. Elisha's in trouble because he's there and you know, he's that light, but he's about ready to be closed in. That his light is about ready to be put out. He's got a great army that's all around him. And so Elisha's servant, in verse 15, the servant of the man of God arose early, went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. His servant came to Elisha and says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" We're in trouble. You know, you probably should have held back on that last tidbit that you were sharing with the king of Israel, because now you're in trouble, and not just you, me. Now I'm in trouble. We got this army surrounding us. What does Elisha say in verse 16? Here's the only question we have on our cards in verses 16, or chapter 6 and 7. And here's a verse that we need to know. Elisha looks at his servant that's shaking at the fact there's an army surrounding us, Elisha. Elisha says to him in 16, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Put yourself in that servant's place. Elisha, I'm seeing you and I'm seeing me. Two, I'm going outside and I'm seeing this great army, and Elisha, they've got horses, they've got chariots. They who are with us. Elisha, you're not very good at math. There's something missing here. Folks, they who are with us are greater than they who are with them. You know what our problem is? Sometimes we're like that servant, and we can only walk by sight. Sometimes we're like that servant, and we only care about those things that we can see with the physical eye. What does Elisha do in verse 17? Elisha prays to God. That's something we ought to do when we feel like we're outnumbered. That's something we ought to do when we feel like the world's surrounding us and crowding us in. Elisha prayed to God, but what does he say? "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." There's a play on words again on the word see. Just trace that all the way through this chapter. Open his, what? Wait a minute, he could already see. He saw the army. He'd already reported that. But there's a difference. Walking by faith and walking by sight. Open his eyes that he may see. You know, sometimes we need to have our eyes opened to the reality of God around us. And so the servant's eyes were open in verse 17, and he saw. Well, wait a minute. He saw before, right? Oh, but he's seen much more now. The end of verse 17 says, "He saw, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Had Elisha seen a chariot of fire before? Oh, yes. God sent that chariot of fire down to pick up Elijah and took him back to heaven. But on this occasion, Elisha's servant sees the mountain, it says, full of these horses and chariots of fire. Now go back to verse 16. They who are with us are more than they who are with them. Sometimes we need to remember that with God, we might feel like we're surrounded, but even the surrounded are the surrounded. Do you understand that? Oh, we think that the world is all around us and crushing us in. They that are with us are greater than they that are with them. If God be for us, what's the question? Who can be against us? You want to put a number on that? Go back to Psalm 34 real quick. Psalm 34, when we were coming through last year, when we were coming through the Psalms, we picked out various Psalms to emphasize, and I believe this was one of them, in Psalm 34 and verse 7. Because this is not just something that happened on this one occasion with Elisha, and it had never happened before, and it would never happen again. Look in Psalm 34, and notice that the comfort and the promise that we receive. Psalm 34 and verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them." The angel of the Lord is encamped around us. They who are with us, the angel of the Lord, are more than they who are with them. If you go a little bit later into the history of Israel, go into about 2 Kings 18 or 19, where is it where the angel of the Lord comes into the camp of the Assyrians, and the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians. One. They who are with us are greater than they who are with them, because even though the world may try to squeeze us into its mold because it feels like it's got us surrounded, there's somebody that's surrounding them, and that's our God. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. When Jesus died upon that cross in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, He took away every power the devil had over us. He took that power of death. No longer could the devil hold that over us. He who is in us, greater than he who is in the world. This servant, he had seen that physical army of the Syrians, but what he had forgot to do was to look by faith at what God was doing for them. May God help us to have eyes of faith that don't see all of the problems that we have in our lives, but to know that God has the solutions even if we cannot see them. To not see all the things that Satan is trying to force us to do, to be cognizant of those things, but to know that God is going to provide a way of escape. We may not know the how. We may not know how that axe head began to float, but we don't need to know how. We just know and need to know that He will. One more part of this story, and it's the longer part where you begin reading in verse 24 of chapter 6. And you start reading about King Ben-Hadad, and he's just tired of this. He's tired of the games with Israel. And so he gathered all of his army in 2 Kings 6 verse 24. He went up and he besieged Samaria. Sounds like what Jeremiah was talking about would happen a little bit later on in the history of Israel. They besieged Samaria, and there was a great famine in Samaria. We've spent some time already, a couple months ago, talking about this famine. So I'm not going to go into the detail of this, but this is the famine that they were dealing with, where a donkey's head in verse 25 was being sold for 80 shekels of silver. And one-fourth of a cab or of dove droppings was sold for 5 shekels of silver. And that was their food, because that's all they could come up with to eat. This was the occasion where the king of Israel was walking by the wall, and there were these two women who were fighting because they had agreed the day before to one day kill the one son and they would eat the son, and then the second day they would kill the other son and they would eat that son. And there's this fight between the women because the first woman had killed her son the first day, but now the second day the second woman didn't agree to do it. That's how horrible this famine was. You think about what they were eating, because that's all they could find. You think about what they were doing, even with their own children, because that's all they could fathom to do to gain their food. And so you come to verse 31. He said, God do so to me, the king says. God do so to me, and even more so if the head of Elisha remains on it. Elisha's to blame for this. But Elisha was sitting in his house, verse 32, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, Elisha says to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? The king has sent somebody to take away my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He's coming to kill me like I've done something wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. Let's close the door. Keep him outside. While he was still talking with him, verse 33, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then he said to the king, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Ooh, that's a dangerous question. This is God's fault, and I'm done waiting on God to fix it. That's a dangerous thing to say. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Can you think of some people in the Bible who didn't wait on the Lord and it got them in trouble? Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Elisha, you and your God are to blame for this. And we're done waiting for God to solve this. We're taking it into our hands and we're killing you. You go to the next chapter, ignore that chapter division. Elisha says, okay, hang on. Let's let one thing happen. And then let's see who's still alive at the end of the day. Chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time." Let's just wait one day, okay? "Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Everything's going to return back to normal and even better than that if you'll just wait a day. This messenger, this servant says, no, that's, you're crazy. You're crazy talk, because he says in verse 2, and he's described as the officer whose hand of the king leaned upon. That's how much confidence he had. "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Elisha, God would have to start dumping rain right now. And he would have to have some miracle grow in that rain. And he'd have to be sending all sorts of stuff out of the windows of heaven for this famine to flip-flop and turn around by tomorrow. "Ain't gonna happen," he says. Elisha said, the word "ain't" is not in there, by the way, if you're looking for it. Elisha says to him, "In fact, sir, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes. But, sir, you're not going to eat of it." Okay, I'll take you on that challenge, because that's not going to happen. You start reading in these next verses. How God, in verse 6, "The Lord caused the army of the Syrians." Here they are camped. Remember, they've surrounded. They're ready. They've besieged and they're ready to take Samaria. They're ready to conquer it. And so God has... Boy, my watch is wrong. It says it's 10 after 7. That's crazy. So God had caused the Syrians... Does your watch say that? It's crazy. "The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots." Were there really chariots? They heard the noise of chariots. They heard the noise of horses. They heard the noise of a great army. So what'd they do? They took off. "We're out of here." So they leave their camp. Guess what the Syrians have in their camp that Samaria doesn't have? Food. They leave their camp. The king sends messengers down to find out, did they really leave? And so on their way, verse 12, they find that, they find the clothes that had been left on the road. Look at verse 15. "They went and they found by the road garments and weapons that the Syrians not only left camp, they're flying. I don't need this sword. I don't need this. They're running as fast as they can, stripping themselves of anything that they've got that they don't need so that they can get away from the noise of this great army that they have just heard. And so the king, having sent these messengers down, and they came back and told the king all that they had found. Look at verse 16. "People went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. They knew there was food. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Exactly what Elisha said was going to happen, happened. "Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him." This is the guy who came down to Elisha. "The people trampled him in the gate and he died." All of these people had flooded out. They got the food from the Syrians. Now they're flooding back into the town. And guess where this guy's standing? Right in the middle of the road. Genius. "The people trampled him on the way back into town and he died. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened. Just as the man of God had spoken to the king." Everything happened just the way he said. Verse 19. "That officer had answered the man of God, and he said, God would have to open windows of heaven. Elisha had said in verse 19, in fact, you shall see it." He saw it, didn't he? He saw it up close and personal as he was getting trampled. "You shall see it, but you will not eat of it." And it happened to him just that way. You know, with God, there may appear to be scarcity. With God, it may look like everything's just not going to turn out so good. With God, it may look like we don't have what we need. But with God, that scarcity can turn into plenty if we will not doubt what He says. When God says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you," do you believe that? Or do you challenge that? This servant challenged the message of God and he paid for it. How much do we trust the Word of God that He will bless us if we follow after Him? I wish we had time, and I'm just going to talk about it briefly because our gospel meeting is next week. How did Israel find out there was food? How did they find out that the Syrians had left camp? How did they find out that all of that stuff was there for the taking and it was free? How did they find out? Four lepers. No good people, right? Four lepers. Four lepers were at the gate of the city. We're starving. We've got two options. We can go over there and surrender to the Syrians, or we can stay here. If we go over there and surrender, they might keep us or they might kill us. If we stay here, we're dead. What are your choices? Die here or die over there, or maybe live? They decide, okay, we're going to go over there. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, or verse 5 in chapter 7, where it says they got to the camp of the Syrians and they were surprised. Because there was the camp and there was everything in the camp except for the Syrians. And they went in, they found all of the gold and the silver, and they took it out and they buried it and hid it so that their friends couldn't find that. And then they went back in and they found all of the food. And then one of those four lepers said, "We are doing wrong by not going and telling folks about this." Doing wrong? Yeah. They had a feast. They had a blessing given to them by God. Were they enjoying it? Oh, very much. But they realized, if we keep it to ourselves, we've sinned against God. Brethren, we've got something. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got the blessings that are found in Christ. We have all of those things that God has poured out upon us. Those four lepers didn't deserve that camp any more than we deserve our salvation. But God gave it to them and He gives it to us. And we do wrong and sin against God if we have and enjoy the blessings of God and we don't go tell others about it. May God help us to realize that with Him, there's nothing too hard. I hope you'll read through these chapters of the Old Testament and grab these lessons that we can so readily apply. The Bible says those things that are written aforetime are there for our learning. We can learn that with God, sticks float, but so does iron. There's nothing too hard for God. We can learn that, you know, I might feel like I'm surrounded, but there's someone who's bigger than I am, and He's surrounding those who might feel like I'm being surrounded by. You know, we might think that all of these bad things are coming upon us and I just don't have anything, but there's plenty of blessings of God just waiting for us. Are you a Christian tonight? Bible says that only those who are in Christ enjoy all spiritual blessings. Are you in Christ? The only way to get into Christ is to believe that He's the Son of God, turn from your sin. Romans 6 says to be buried into Christ, into His death, have His blood wash away your sins. If you haven't done that tonight, you can come home. You can come home to God and say, "God, I'm coming home." God's ready for you. And just like that camp, there's blessings beyond measure awaiting you in Christ. If you're a child of God and have wandered away from where you should be in your life, if we can help anyone in any way tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.